You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
The first reading is taken from Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 46, and it's page 1058 in your church Bibles. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." This is the word of the Lord. The second reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12, and it's on page 740 of the Pew Bibles. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave for the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
It's 1058. You're also given a handout this morning, which will hopefully guide you through what we're going to be thinking about with these verses. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. The question is this: what is the greatest thing someone has ever done for you? Have a think. What is the greatest thing someone has ever done for you? I don't know, is it perhaps pay off a big debt? Is it perhaps go the extra mile and pick you up from somewhere where you were stuck? Is it teach you the gospel? Is it your parents, how they brought you up? What is it for you? What is the greatest thing someone's ever done for you? Okay. Have a think about that. Secondly, if I played you this music, what movie would you say it's from? Okay, that's enough of that. If you know it, what is it? The Greatest Showman. If you didn't, sorry. But it is from The Greatest Showman. Okay, a very popular film, released at the end of 2017 and hitting the UK in early 2018. Yes, it's only just over a year ago. It's a very popular musical which is based on the true story of P.T. Barnum's creation of the Barnum and Bailey Circus, where he claimed it was the greatest show on earth and that he was the greatest showman. Now, today, oh, there he is, just in case you wondered. Today, we're not going to be thinking about the greatest showman, but the greatest servant. As we continue in our studies in Luke's gospel, we are going to see how Jesus is the greatest servant ever. And today's passage will bring into sharp focus just how and why Jesus is the greatest servant. And as we look through this passage, I pray and have been praying that you will marvel at who this greatest servant is, and that through marveling at him, you will not deny him. You will not deny who he is and what he's done. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we do that. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, please may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So let's just touch base with where we're up to. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at how Jesus had just shared that Passover meal with his disciples and how we began what we know as the Lord's Supper, the giving of bread and wine in remembrance of his death on our behalf. Jesus had come up into that upper room to share this meal with such great anticipation. His opening words to his disciples were, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Do you remember that from chapter 2, verse 15? And during that Passover feast, do you remember, Jesus fulfilled his desire by reinterpreting the bread and the cup to show that he, Jesus, is the ultimate Passover lamb and that his blood that he was going to spill would establish the new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah long ago. Listen to the sermon from 2 weeks back if you want to. It's on the website. But do you remember as well, at the end of the meal, the kind of meal was jolted by the reality that Jesus was going to be betrayed by one of his disciples he'd just shared that meal with. So just look back to verse 22 and 23, just before our passage today. It's on the same page. Verse 22 says, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So what's going to happen next? Well, that's where we pick things up from our passage this morning. So we're going to look from verse 24 to 30 as we see that Jesus is the greatest servant. Have a look down to verse 24, and as we read it again, is this not a surprising thing that the disciples argue about, given what we've just read? Look at verse 24. "Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." Why would they argue about who is the greatest at that moment? Evidently, the disciples thought that the establishment of the kingdom was near, and so they argued about the best place in it. Jesus, once again, patiently teaches the disciples. Look at verse 25. "Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table?'" Jesus points out that the mentality of pagan lords was to kind of domineer and be overbearing, all the while giving themselves the most important titles like benefactors. "But," says Jesus, "not so with you. The disciples are to be different from the world in the way they exercise their roles. Kings and rulers wield power and kind of lord it over people. But look how Jesus shows he is the greatest servant. Look at the end of verse 27. Jesus says, 'But I am among you as one who serves.'" Jesus, of all people, the one who deserved serving, instead serves others. It's outrageous in so many ways. "Real leadership," Jesus says, "does not concern itself with status or rank, but with service." Jesus shows that in his own ministry, doesn't he? He ministered to the poor, the rejected of society, the sick, those of different race and gender, children, or anyone who had need. Position and status meant nothing to Jesus. Those are things we still need to hear as a church, aren't they? To follow Jesus' attitude, to serve like Jesus did. And actually, when you kind of stop and think about this interaction with his disciples, Jesus is far gentler with his disciples than you or I would have been with them, as they keep getting it wrong again and again and again. How is Jesus patient? Well, he ends this little discussion with them by reminding them of the authority that awaited them in his kingdom. But down to verse 28. You, Jesus says to his disciples, are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The disciples' future kingdom authority would not be like the authority of earthly kings who practice dominance and demand lordship. Jesus' followers' rule would be like his rule, as one who serves. And because of that, those disciples are going to have a central and unique role in God's plan. Jesus' remarks make one thing clear as well. Although he is headed for his death, and Israel will send him there, his rule will never come to an end. And at some future day, he will judge all humanity, and the disciples will receive authority to help Jesus deliver that rule at a later time. Jesus truly is the greatest servant, and he deserved to be served. But he serves himself. And we'll find out more about how he does that in a moment. But before we do that, we're going to move on and think about Peter in verses 31 to 34. Because in these verses, we're going to see how Jesus says that Peter will deny the greatest servant. Look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he, that's Peter, replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you know me. Now, there's lots going on here. Do you remember how 2 weeks ago we were learning how God rules over all to bring in his new covenant? Well, here again we see God's sovereignty at work, because Jesus knows the future. He knows what's going to happen to Peter. And in verse 31, our attention is drawn to the fact that there is more going on than meets the eye. There is a cosmic battle going on behind all of these events. Jesus singles out Peter for special attention because Satan has zeroed in on this central disciple, asking to take him through the sieve. Like wheat separated from chaff, Satan wishes to check out what Peter is really made of. There's similarities there, isn't there, to the story of Job in the Old Testament. But just note, okay, Satan has got no rights here. He may ask, but it's only God who is supreme and who can grant him permission. And so it follows that the trials and testings that come to God's people are only those that God allows. Although testings and trials are tough, it is great to know that God is sovereign over them. But there's even more reassurance here too. Peter does not face this trial alone. Did you notice? At his side stands Jesus, who has been praying for him and for his faith. Now, that doesn't mean that success in the middle of the test is guaranteed. Jesus knows that Peter will deny him. But Jesus goes on to note that when Peter has turned back, he will be called on to strengthen his people. Jesus knows there's going to be a temporary failure. But as in time, as Peter is restored, the ultimate success of Jesus' prayers for him are shown. Peter seems to forget the point, as he often does at this point in his training, and he boldly declares his total allegiance to Jesus, doesn't he? He feels he is willing to go to prison and even to death with Jesus. We see that in verse 33. Peter understands by this point that Jesus is going to die, and he's confident that Jesus needn't face it alone. But Jesus knows Peter better than Peter does. And he predicts, doesn't he, that before the cock crows in the hours just before dawn, that Peter will have denied him three times. Despite all the instruction and the benefits that Jesus has graciously given his disciples, they still have much to learn about depending on him. They are weak without Jesus. Peter would deny the Lord Jesus. I've got another question for you. When do we do that? When do we deny the Lord Jesus? When are you tempted to deny Jesus? Not to speak out for him, not to mention him, not to be associated or known as a Christian. It can happen in big things or in little things. Just last week, while I was waiting and working in the garage while my car was being fixed, I was working on this sermon, ironically, and I had my books and my Bible out very clearly on the table in the waiting area in the garage. And I kept thinking, maybe I should just put something on top of my Bible. What if people see me reading the Bible in public? Why was I thinking that? It's madness, isn't it? I want people to know that I'm a Christian, and I pray for opportunities to speak for him. Yet I'm tempted in so many ways to deny him. When are you tempted to do that? As we had a notice about the giving review, is it when you look at your monthly bank statement? Is it when you're talking to your children and trying to encourage them to make a wise choice? There's loads of areas in our life where we can deny that we know Jesus. And we can deny his lordship over them. That's a big challenge, isn't it? Can I encourage you to think about that this week? And praise God for the Lord's patience with Peter. And how ultimately he did restore him, didn't he? And he used him greatly in his kingdom. And he can do the same for us too. Poor, wretched sinners that we are. We're going to move on to verses, I think it's 35 actually. Yes, verse 35 to 38. Because after this little conversation with Peter, Jesus moves back to the whole group. Okay, he's back with the whole group now, and he's teaching them that things are about to change drastically, and that they and we need to be prepared for it. And it's all linked to his role as the greatest servant. So let's take a look. Look down to verse 35. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." And we'll come to the last bit Jesus says in a moment. In these verses, Luke records two earlier occasions when Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom without taking anything with them, with no provisions. And as Jesus reminds them, they met with such receptiveness that their hearers provided everything they needed. But now, things are going to be different. With Jesus' forthcoming arrest, trial, and death, Jesus knew that their ministry experience would change. And did you notice, in verse 37, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53 that Arabella read for us. And he says that those words in Isaiah 53 are about himself, that he will be numbered with the transgressors, because that's how he was going to be treated. A transgressor is someone who simply breaks the law. And in this way, it's thinking about breaking God's law. And in fact, we know, don't we, that Jesus would be crucified between two thieves, two outlaws. We're going to see that in the next chapter. The reality for Jesus' disciples is that because they followed him, they too would be regarded as transgressors or outlaws. And it's really, really significant that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53. Because that is the messianic servant song that describes in detail the passion, death, and atonement of the Lamb of God. It's all about Jesus. Those words in Isaiah 53 are all about Jesus. And this is why Jesus is the greatest servant. Because the sinless one became a sinner for us as he took on himself mine and your sin, as he was numbered as a transgressor, even though he was perfect. That is service. But, as in many previous examples, the disciples missed the point. The apostles, with a dullness that we've seen before, focused on the specific mention of a sword, didn't they? Without attempting to kind of grapple with what that suggested, that actually hostility awaited them. The proof that Jesus wasn't suggesting his disciples arm them came later that evening when one of the disciples drew a sword in Gethsemane and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, to which Jesus responded, "No more of this," and he healed the man. That's later in chapter 22 and verses 50 and 51. In the upper room, the disciples responded literally to his question, saying, "Look, Lord, here are two swords," with which they might have thought they could hold off the might of the Roman army. I don't know. But Jesus had had it. He replied, "It is enough." Meaning, not "that's enough swords." No, he's not talking about that. He's saying, "No, that's enough of that. Enough of that. Enough of this kind of talk. You've missed the point." The disciples had missed the point again. But even their dullness would not stop the greatest servant completing his mission. Because in verse 39, we see they move from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, also known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And these verses, in verses 40 to 46, are huge. We could spend a whole sermon or weeks of sermons on them. There's loads in them. We're just going to have a look at what Jesus prays in verses 41 to 44. Because Jesus prays, "Not my will, but yours." Have a look to verse 41. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus is fully aware of what is coming his way, and though he eagerly awaited this moment, he would rather not drink this cup. Yet we see he's totally submissive to his Father's will because he is one who serves, the greatest servant. And Jesus' Gethsemane prayer testifies to the authenticity of the incarnation, that he was a real man as well as being truly God. Jesus was genuinely saying that if there was any other way, he wanted the Father to use it. His plea for the removal of the cup that we spoke about earlier was grounded in the fact of his absolute sinless purity and the fact that the cup was filled with sin and wrath. The cup was steaming with a brew that was so awful, so fearful, so dreadful, so unbearable, so appalling, so horrendous that Jesus' soul was appalled, was revulsed. How could he drink such filth? How could he bear his Father's wrath? Though Jesus was not seeking to disobey the will of God, but in his manhood he desired not to suffer the shame of the cross and all it entailed. And then we get these words, "Yet not my will," says Jesus. He was caught between two good, proper desires. It is proper and good to want to avoid death, alienation, and wrath. But it is also good and proper and best to want to do God's will, whatever the cost. Jesus chose the best, and we should marvel at the lengths that he will go to serve his people. We should marvel at the greatest servant. Now, was Jesus' prayer heard? Yes. Though his request was denied, wasn't it? The writer of Hebrews, apparently referring explicitly to Gethsemane, comments, this is in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Jesus' submission was, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And that is the prayer that God answers. Jesus' prayer was a prayer of great faith because he trusted his Father with everything. And all true prayers of faith should end with, "Not my will, but yours be done." And as had happened after his temptation in the desert, in verse 43, we read that Jesus was strengthened by an angel. Heaven stands by Jesus as he faces his calling. And in verse 44, we see the intensity of the emotion increase. As Jesus prays more fervently and sweats drops like blood. Now, this is a medical phenomenon called hematidrosis. Okay, you might not have said that right. And it happens in cases of extreme anguish and strain. And I was going to show you a picture of it, but they're not very nice, so I didn't. But Jesus is laying his burdens before God as he faces the prospect of rejection and death. But why was Jesus so afraid of death when many in history have faced death bravely, haven't they? Well, the answer is because Jesus knew that his death was the wages of sin, and he was going to be paying those wages in full. He also knew that death is a result of the judgment of God, and he was going to bear that judgment for his people. He also knew that he would become sin and all of the horror that that entailed. He knew that death would bring on him the wrath of God and that he would propitiate it, or he would pay it in full. That is why Jesus was filled with such unremitting dread. That is why he was so fearful, and that is why Jesus is the greatest servant. Marvel at him, because he did it for you. And let's just look briefly at what the disciples prayed, or what Jesus told the disciples to pray, that they would not fall into temptation. Either side of Jesus' prayer, Jesus challenges his disciples to pray that they would not fall into temptation. We see it, both sides of it. Now, why at this key moment in the Bible storyline, does Jesus pray that his disciples will not fall into temptation? It's because the temptation the disciples will be to deny him, just like Peter was told that he would do. In the face of oncoming hard times, as Jesus is numbered with the transgressors, so will his followers be. While the world sees the cross as foolishness, God's people will be tempted to deny Jesus, to deny him as the greatest servant, and to not stand up for him and his kingdom. That is why Jesus calls his disciples to pray. Temptation is only avoided by continued dependence on God through prayer. Trials often force us to our knees, don't they? But frequently, the hectic pace of life keeps us on the run and inhibits us from praying. That's not the case for Jesus. His pattern reminds us that prayer is important, even in the most frantic and fearful of times. And Jesus' prayer is not merely a matter of kind of checking in. It's full honesty, it's emotion, it's pain. We, as God's people, need to pray that we would not fall into temptation to deny the greatest servant. There's so much for us in these verses. They are so rich. We must marvel at the greatest servant and pray that we will not deny him. Now, we began, didn't we, by asking, what is the greatest thing someone has ever done for you? Well, I hope you're clear from these verses in Luke 22 that the greatest thing someone has ever done for you must be what Jesus does for us in being named as a transgressor, in taking on your name, your sin, so that you won't have to face that for yourself. What a servant that he would do that for each one of us. Have you acknowledged your need to come to the Lord Jesus to do that for you? Please see the truth of these words. And can I encourage you to keep coming to church over the next few weeks as we build up and as we prepare for Easter? And to encourage you to think on Jesus' death on your behalf. If you don't accept what Jesus has done for you, you will be denying who Jesus says he is and why he has come. And that is serious, Because Jesus says about Judas, as we read in verse 22, woe to that man. If you have accepted what Jesus has done for you, can I urge you to stop and to marvel at this greatest servant, at what he has done for you, and to pray to God and to plead with him that you will not deny him this week, in your everyday life, and for all of your days, for the rest of your lives. And do that with reassurance that Jesus stands with his people, just as he did with Peter, and he provides for them. There is great comfort and reassurance in these verses. And friends, let's be clear, the agony of Jesus' forthcoming death is very real in this passage, isn't it? We see that Jesus pleads, if there was another way for us to be made right with God, Jesus pleads that it would be so. But we see that there is no other way. Jesus must go to the cross on our behalf. Because of that, we must say clearly how terrible it would be to say that sin doesn't matter. Don't say sin doesn't matter, because just look how much it cost to be forgiven. Also, what an outrage to imagine that we are good enough as we are for God to accept this. We are not. We are transgressors who deserve to face the cross ourselves. But thank God that Jesus did that for us. And what a terrible offense to say that there are other ways to be made right with God apart from Jesus. What a terrible offense to say that. If there were, there would have been no need for Jesus to die. He needn't have drank that cup. Jesus asks for another way, but is shown clearly that there is none. And finally, what a slur to say that God does not care about us. Look how he cares. He sends his son, his one and only son, to die for us and to act as our servant. Marvel at this greatest servant and pray that you will not deny him. Well, let's have a moment of quiet to stop and reflect on these things. And then in a moment, we will stand and sing together, Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God, a song which picks up lots that we've just been thinking about. So a few moments of quiet, and then we'll sing together.